Now we come to God's living word, and we're journeying through John's gospel, verse by verse, throughout these weeks, and tonight we come up to chapter 4. And just to remind us briefly of the story so far, basically the context, we saw that in chapter 1, a series of different parties encounter Jesus in turn. John the gospel writer, then John the Baptist, then some of the first disciples, and then in chapter 2, if you remember, Jesus himself steps into center stage and announces himself by turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The first of his miracles was, John calls them, his signs, pointing us to the real Jesus. And that's when he showed himself at that wedding to be the true bridegroom. In other words, the one who powerfully, lovingly provides for and gives joy to us, his bride, his people. And then in chapter 2, we saw himself also showing himself to be the true temple, the true way of access to God. Do you remember he flipped over the tables, coins must have scattered everywhere, drove out the animals, exposed the corruption of the temple, whose function was meant to be allowing people access to God, and showed that he himself is the true temple, as well as being the true bridegroom. And then in chapter 3, last time and the time before, we listened into his nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, about what it means to enter God's kingdom, what it means to be born again, some of these very rich, profound mysteries. And we saw Jesus unpack them. And Nicodemus was a guy who was as respectable and as impressive and as accomplished as you could possibly get in that culture. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. Well, tonight in chapter 4, we get to watch an encounter between Jesus and someone who was the exact opposite of that in every possible way. Got a Samaritan woman whose life had turned into one big shameful mess. And what we're about to see now in this encounter is amazing. So let's jump in. There's not going to be a reading tonight. I'll be doing it myself throughout the message. And so let me pray. Father, thank you for your words. Speak to us powerfully now, we pray. Lord, would you change lives? Lord, there may be some here who even would receive your grace by having their eternities changed. And Lord, for those of us who are already fully, exclusively trusting and repenting, please would we have changed lives. Lord, more fulfillment in Christ, more contentment, more peace, more joy. Lord, that Samaritan woman received these things. We pray for the same. Not just for our sakes, ultimately for your sake, Lord, so that we might get to show you off all the more as the kind of God you really are. In other words, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you guys might know this story better than me. As Americans, but I read recently that in the early 1980s, there was an aircraft engineer in El Segundo, California, called Ed Greer. And he was miserable, hated his work, marriage was not going well, he was under pressure from his dad to be more successful. And at one point he told a coworker, quote, "Never become good at anything you hate, they'll make you do it for the rest of your life." And he wasn't willing to do that. And so on September 10, 1981, without warning, he left his wife, he left his kids, and he disappeared. And without telling anyone his plans, he got on a plane, he flew to Florida, and where he lived on beaches for a few months, just fixing boat engines to pay for his way. And then after a while, he managed to steal someone's identity. He moved to Texas, where he got a regular job. Meanwhile, his wife divorced him when he disappeared, and he acquired this kind of mythical cult status and became a fantasy hero for many who felt trapped in dead-end lives and dead-end jobs in corporate America. Some said they wished they had the courage to do what he had done. Ex-colleagues even started holding annual celebrations of his disappearance on the anniversary, wearing Ed Greer masks. Well, then, in 1988, 7 years later, the FBI finally caught up with him. And in an interview, 40-year-old Greer said this. He said, "I felt trapped. I didn't like my life." Could that be some of us tonight? Is that you? Wonder if any of us have that nagging unease inside, that FOMO, without even being able to put a finger on what it is we're missing out on. And it's always been like this, not a modern phenomenon. The great American poet Thoreau said 150 years ago, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation and die with their song still inside them." And some of us may have that quiet desperation Thoreau talked about, not even knowing what is the song inside us that we may or may not ever be able to get out before we die. And more recently, psychologist James Smith said, "Humans are existential sharks." The thing about sharks, as you know, is if they stop swimming, they die. He's saying that humans have this lifelong, restless, compulsive search for satisfaction and meaning. Just as sharks can't stop swimming, so humans can't stop searching. And the reason it's a lifelong search is that most humans never find it, never find fulfillment. Not permanent, real, lasting versions of it, strong enough to withstand any of life's circumstances that can rob it away. But here's the real tragedy, I think, in everything I've just said. All of the above, the real tragedy is that it's kind of true of many Christians. You know, many of us are believers here tonight. Obviously, we believe in theory, at least, that deep and lasting fulfillment is to be found only in Jesus Christ. I think many Christians would still admit they struggle to appropriate for themselves what has been made available for them in Christ. Well, God is placing John 4 before Emmanuel tonight to change that. So we're in John chapter 4, page 835, beginning at verse 1. I'm actually going to need you guys to follow along so you can check I'm not just making this up, not my clever Will Dobby's thoughts. No, I'm just the messenger. I'm just passing on what's very clear and powerful and hard-hitting in John 4. So let's all read it together, page 835. And let me start at verse 1, and please follow along. John 4, page 835. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So Jesus hears that he's caught the Pharisees' attention because of the growing size of his ministry, which is outstripping even John the Baptist's ministry, and John the Baptist was seeing revival. And Jesus doesn't want the attention of the Pharisees, at least not quite yet. His hour hasn't come. So, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, where he's from, heading home. But his route, or as you guys would say, his route, is explained in a slightly odd way. Have a look at verse 4. It says, and he, what's the next word? Anyone? Had, right, he had to pass through Samaria. Here's the problem, he didn't. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, devout Jews had to avoid going through Samaria to stop themselves being made spiritually unclean. Because for a bunch of historical reasons, I won't go into them now, Samaritans were regarded as religiously and spiritually failures. They were enemies of God's people. They hated each other, Jews and Samaritans. If anything, Jesus had to not go through Samaria. So why does it say he had to pass through Samaria? The answer isn't just geography, as in it was on his route. More than that, the answer is sovereignty, as in it was in God's good and perfect plan for him to go through Samaria. The Greek word for had there in verse 4, as in had to pass through Samaria, is the word dei, which literally means it is necessary. And that word, you may think, well, that doesn't necessarily prove your point, Will, but just it's interesting, get this, that same word is used about 7 times throughout the rest of John's gospel. Every single time, it's used to describe things being conformed to God's perfect, preordained plan. So for reasons we're about to discover, in God's perfect, plan, God the Father's perfect plan for this woman, for us here tonight, so we'd have this story to learn from, it was necessary for Jesus to take this particular route home to Galilee. Just like in his sovereignty, according to his perfect plan, it was necessary from before the foundation of the world for you to be here in Emmanuel tonight, for us to be looking at John 4 tonight. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is random. Yes, we have responsibility. Yes, our choices are real. But simultaneously undergirding that and surrounding that is the truth that God is sovereign. And it's a paradox. Our choices are real. We have real responsibility, and yet God is sovereign. It's a paradox, but it's one that Scripture insists on. Verse 4 again. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And by the way, guess what? Still is. You can see it on Google Images. It's a real place, well-known location to this day. It's about 100 feet deep. It was probably a bit deeper then. And John's very happy to give us these specific names and places so that people at the time could check up on his account, go and talk to the local eyewitnesses. What we're about to read really happened. And when Jesus and his disciples get there, reading on in verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And he would have been wearied. Judea to Galilee, about 100 miles, maybe 7, 8, 9 days on foot. And I can picture Jesus gratefully, can just see him in my mind's eye, flopping down on the ground beside the well, closing his eyes. What a relief. Take the weight off, feeling the sun on his face. And that's when some really strange things begin to happen. Reading on in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Okay, so I got to stop right there. Someone remind me, what time is this woman drawing water? It's in the passage. Awesome. Thank you, Liam. What's the sixth hour in our time? Say again. Noon. Thanks, Connor. Bang on. In other words, right when the Near Eastern sun was at its burning hottest. And don't forget, drawing water is hard physical labor. No one in that culture drew water then, which is probably exactly why this woman is. She's avoiding everyone else in that culture. She's avoiding the others in her community. I think because she was full of shame at what Jesus is very gently, painfully about to draw out of her. The fact she's had 5 husbands and she's currently with man number 6. Now, even in our culture, which is much more chill about whether you live with the person you're married to and partners, we still don't look at that situation, 5 husbands, man number 6, and think, wow, brilliant, well done. You must have nailed this relationship thing. You know, it's not quite what we dream of for our own daughters, is it? And it carries an untold tale of longing and sadness and pain. And if it's a little bit uncomfortable, even in our culture, think how much more it would have been a cause of shame and being looked down on in that highly conservative, highly religious culture. But that's how often we humans are, isn't it? You know, if we can just find someone else who's failed in some area that we haven't failed in, or failed a little bit worse than we've failed, then we can look down on them, we can judge them, and that makes us feel better about ourselves. And yet this is a woman who we're about to see Jesus have a huge amount of concern for and time for, even when he's tired, even when he wants time to himself. Reading on in verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And in English, sounds a little bit abrupt, almost rude. It's not the case in the Greek. He's not being rude. It's a little bit direct. Verse 7, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Here's the next bizarre thing to happen. This woman comes up and Jesus promptly commits 2 massive social no-nos with her. Number 1, he starts talking to her, and even suggesting sharing her water jar, which is something you just do not do in that culture, with someone of the opposite sex you're not married to, especially if the two of you are alone. And number two, he talks to her despite the fact that he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. In other words, by rights, they're meant to be sworn enemies. They'd been enemies for hundreds of years. Tensions ran so high between them that the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, that records fighting between Jews and Samaritans being so intense in the first century, the Roman soldiers had to be called in. The fighting only stopped when the Romans started crucifying some of the troublemakers to stop them fighting with each other. And here's a Jewish man striking up chit-chat with a Samaritan woman, even implying maybe they could share the same water jar, and it's just the two of them. Hence her shocked reaction in verse 9. But then we start to see where Jesus is going with this, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, eternal life. At this point, she's not getting it. Doesn't know what he's talking about. She's still thinking literally. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So now she's giving him a bit of pushback. But he's not taking it. Verse 13, he's not put off. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And now she's starting to get interested. She's still thinking a little bit too literally, but now she's onto something and she knows it. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." At which point Jesus decides to lovingly, gently, painfully expose the nature of her own lifelong personal thirst, the way in which she had been doing an Ed Greer, been running and running in search of a better life, the way in which she had been an existential shark. So Jesus says to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband," which was the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. And Jesus loves her way too much to let her off the hook that easily. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So here we have the first of just two points tonight. If you're taking notes, I've just got two points. And here's the first: inner thirst. Inner thirst. And this woman gives us a picture of it, and we all have it. We all have different ways of trying to quench it. And the way this woman had been trying to quench it for years and years and years was men, relationships. That was the water she'd been trying. I wonder what water you could be prone to trying. For some of us, it'll be the same as her, intimacy and relationships. You know, what does that look like for us? I don't know, evenings spent fixating on pornography on our phones, pushing physical boundaries with the girlfriend, emotional dependence on the boyfriend, feeling incomplete because I'm single, having a fixation on getting married. For others, it'll be other sorts of water. We're trying to quench our inner thirst with money, maybe. Slaving away, agonizing over those investments so we can get the dream home or have the dream retirement one day. Or success, you know, achieving that great, impressive goal. Or work, getting the dream job, building the career up and up and up. The prestige. Or image and reputation, using social media to project the kind of life I want people to think I have. Or it might just be designing a nice, comfortable life geared around the hobbies and the vacations and the home comforts. We can build our own little heaven on earth, can't we? We think that will quench our thirst. And all of these different types of water can look like they do a job and can feel like they do a job and taste good for a while. And in the end, one way or another, I promise you, they drain away. They drain out. Which is why, here's my proof, it's why we have to keep going back for more. Why this woman was on man number 6 and counting. Take any God substitute, it will never fully quench. It'll never quite quench. Go back 7 years. Jim Carrey's hosting the Golden Globes. And just before he went onto stage, he was introduced as, quote, two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. And that made him start giggling, caused him to improvise his speech on the spot, which went as follows. He said, thank you. I won't try and do a Jim Carrey impression, though that would be kind of funny. Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, getting some well-needed shut-eye. And at this point, the whole audience and the big, you know, TV studio, whatever, the hall were laughing along, and Jim Carrey continued. When I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, because then that would be enough. And then he paused for a long time, and all of this was unscripted, remember? This is spontaneous by him. And then he went on, it would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. Pretty brutally honest, insightful by him, wasn't it? And that brings us to the second and final point of this chapter, which is this, living water. We've seen inner thirst, and now second and finally, we see living water. Living water. Because this woman is starting to sense that here maybe is a man who can help her back to God. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, I'm still picturing me trying to do a Jim Carrey impression. I need to like move on from that. So the woman, she says, okay, I perceive you're a prophet because of that you saw into my personal life, that freaky way. She goes on, verse 19, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she's saying, okay, that knowing my personal life thing you did, I'll admit, you're a prophet. You've got insight, divine insight. Therefore, tell me this, is what she's saying. What is the best way for me to get back in touch with God and have a relationship with him? What is the best way for me to have a new start from my failure of a life and be quenched forever by this living water, which men aren't quenching for me? What is the best way to worship God? You know, we Samaritans, she's saying, have always thought it was on this mountain. You Jews have always claimed it was Jerusalem. Which is it? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's saying, look, just forget the location. That is not the important thing here. He goes on, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying, look, I'm not going to lie, that you Samaritans were wrong. The Old Testament scriptures are true and trustworthy. But don't worry about that, because where you worship isn't the issue, because here is the issue. Verse 23, not geography. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. He's saying God isn't tied to any location. He's non-physical. It's not about this mountain or Jerusalem. Hence, reading on in verse 24, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit there means coming to God with a certain heart, a certain spirit about you, specifically a spirit of humble repentance and a spirit of faith. In other words, not just ticking boxes, saying words, being on this mountain or that temple or going through motions. And worship in spirit and truth, Jesus says is needed, means coming to the one true God, not going to a false God constructed out of false theology, like the Samaritans had been doing for centuries and like many denominations and churches tragically do to this day. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And she's saying, okay, yes, I realize the key to all this is knowing the Messiah, the Christ, whoever that is, because he'll give us access to God. He'll enable us to worship God in spirit and truth and be quenched of our inner thirst. And that leads to the crashing climax of this whole chapter, the climax of the conversation, the great reveal. Here's the great reveal, verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the way you can have access to God, the true bridegroom, the true temple. He's effectively saying, I'm that living water. You're looking at it that I was talking about back in verse 10. When someone goes to the living water that is Jesus to quench their inner thirst, they are fully and finally quenched at the deepest level. Let me say that again. When anyone goes to Jesus to quench their inner thirst, that is when they are fully, finally quenched at the deepest level. How come? And how do we do that? And John explains elsewhere in his gospel again and again, when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking upon himself the penalty that we deserve for our rejection of God, our innate rebellion against him that the Bible calls our sin, so that we might go free from that rightful punishment that Jesus took in our place. And that eternal life begins the moment someone repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus' death to pay for it. As we just saw at the end of chapter 3, he who has the Son has life, as in now. Right now has the life to take them safely through death and out the other side into a stunning eternity. But also the life right now of joy and hope and peace because of a relationship with the Father made possible through the Christ, our King, our friend, our big brother, the Lord Jesus. Well, let's finish off the last section of this passage just very briefly now. Verses 27 to 42 are really the application of everything we've seen. Verse 27, we won't go through all of these verses as we finish, but verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, as well they might, culturally. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So they're not very ministry-minded. They're not yet sharing Jesus' priorities to minister to a lost soul. So the woman left her water jar. Get that, she left her water jar. That is an insane thing to do in that culture, and a sure sign that her world has been well and truly rocked. And maybe also symbolic of the fact that she's left her old pursuit of that old water that would never fully quench her. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, again, like, what? She's going to seek out and talk to the same people she was going to massive lengths to avoid before this encounter with Jesus. Don't miss that. She's been changed. And said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that right there is the application for us tonight of all of this, for the believers among us. The food Jesus mentions is a metaphor that stands for exactly the same thing as the water stood for. True life and being fulfilled and being satisfied. Being filled, whether it's having your heart filled at the very deepest level, whether it's by this food he talks about or the water, it's the same thing. Being satisfied. And Jesus' example to his disciples is to say, my real food, my true life, the place I find my deepest fulfillment and satisfaction is going about God's business, living for God, doing his will, witnessing to the lost. And then he says, and you guys need to do the same. This needs to be where, he says to his disciples, this needs to be where you look for your deepest satisfaction in life too, verse 35. He says, don't you say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. He's saying, look around. The spiritual fields of human souls are waiting. Millions of people need saving, just like this woman. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. In other words, already people are leading other people to salvation, just like I just did, and are storing up for themselves rewards in heaven and causing eternal consequences. Reading on in verse 36, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Here's what he means. Sowers are those who plant the seeds in others' lives in advance by their witnessing. For example, Old Testament prophets, before Jesus' disciples came along, and would be able to reap. Another example would be the person who witnessed to your neighbor 10 years ago, so that from next week, when you start actively pursuing a genuine friendship with that neighbor and witness to them in the coming months, you get to reap because of the person who sowed 10 years ago when they started witnessing to your neighbor. And reapers are people who get to be the ones in the end who actually lead people over the line, who get to be the spiritual, midwife. Get to see the new birth, reaping the fruit of previous sowers' labors. And often we're called to be sowers, and God blesses and encourages us by letting us be a reaper, sometimes, occasionally, but letting us get to be that one to see that moment of new birth. But being a sower can be discouraging, can't it? You don't get to see the fruit. Not at the time anyway, but sowers will see it in eternity. Just imagine, you know, there is a time and a minute, day, it is necessary in God's perfect plan, the exact timing for every one of us in this room, if we're trusting Christ, to one day leave this earth, die, and arrive in heaven. And your Father knows when exactly that is for you. But imagine that time comes and you see someone in heaven who you never in a million years expected to be there. And you go up to them and you say, what are you doing here? And they say, well, you witnessed to me. And you say, yeah, but you totally ignored my witness. I was awkward, I said the wrong things, I was doing my best, but it was horrible, and it just bounced off. You laughed at me, or you just walked away, didn't achieve anything. And they say, yeah, but 30 years later, long after our paths in life totally diverged, we forgot each other ever existed, I did end up becoming a Christian, through others witnessing to me, through going to church, whatever, reading books, and it never would have happened if you hadn't witnessed to me 30 years before. You are a sower. So if you're a sower, guys, tonight, do not be discouraged. You never know what reapers God is one day going to send to the people to whom you've been a faithful sower. You know, I think of the well-known, well-attested story of the farmer Luke Short in the 1800s in New England, who became a Christian aged 103. And he was sitting in a field, and he thought back to a sermon he'd heard from the great Puritan John Flavel 85 years earlier, back in England, in Plymouth, when he was a teenager. And aged 103, thinking back to this sermon and remembering it, on the spot, he gave his life to Christ and lived out as a passionate Christian for the final 2 years of his life. John Flavel got to be a sower. I think of the story of a friend of mine who I witnessed to for years in the army. No effect. The opposite to no effect. It almost made it worse. The terrible rejection and mockery and just waste of time it seemed to be. And then we both left the army, forgot about each other. He called me out of the blue about 10 years later to say he'd become a Christian. Like, it happens. So why not? I'll just give us a super simple, easy first baby step. Maybe tonight, buy an evangelistic book. I'd recommend Emmanuel's online bookstore via the website. Pray about who to give it to, and then pluck up courage and give it to someone who isn't with the Lord. You know, maybe someone at work or a neighbor, mail it to someone else around the country with a little friendly note. And maybe they'll come across it in some dusty bookcase in their home 10 years from now, when some event has rocked their life, and they'll read it, and then maybe they'll give you the surprise of your life when they come up to you in heaven. Final couple of verses, reading from verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Again, for a Jew, absolutely unthinkable. Not only did he pass through Samaria, that's bad enough, he stayed there. Not only did he stay there, he stayed there 2 days. Here's what I love. Jesus just didn't care. He just didn't care. To be an effective witness, there is a degree to which we have to learn just not to care what others think of us. And so, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Another beautiful theme running all the way throughout John's Gospel. We saw it last chapter, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. God loves all without distinction. So who can you pluck up the courage to bring to Emmanuel to hear for themselves from God direct through the scriptures? Because no one's beyond Jesus' reach, because he's the Savior of the world. Why don't we take some quiet just to mull over these things, maybe pray silently before I close in prayer. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to him. Lord Jesus, help us to know this and share it. In your name, amen. Please stand if you're able.